If you've tuned in to listen to this sermon, this is a recording of the sermon for Easter, April 12th, 2020, which was done on live streaming on Zoom. I recorded this just for those who were perhaps unable to participate but wanted to hear it. Let me encourage you, if you haven't done so, to pause this recording and read Romans 4 to set the context. I opted against reading it just to keep this file shorter. Okay? All right. You know, over the years, we've looked at Jesus' resurrection from many different perspectives. I'm sure we've studied all the gospel accounts of his resurrection, some more than once. But this year I decided to look at Paul's comments regarding Abraham's faith in the resurrection because of what it should teach us about the nature of our faith, which I think is very much needed today. To explain, the Bible has a great deal to say about Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith is commended twice in the famous Hall of Faith chapter of Hebrews 11. When James wants to demonstrate how faith must necessarily express itself in good works, he cites Abraham's faith as one of only two examples. As we heard from our sermon text, Paul has much to say about Abraham's faith in Romans 4 when he sets forth the doctrine of justification by faith. He does the same when he speaks at length about the same topic in Galatians 3. Comparing the two passages, Paul uses Abraham as a prime example of one who was justified by faith. He does this by stressing how Abraham was declared righteous by God before receiving the sign of circumcision. He does the same when he makes the point Abraham was justified by faith 430 years prior to the giving of the law. Hence, for these and other reasons, Paul goes so far as to declare Abraham the father of all who believe. Now, for our purposes this morning, the thing I want to emphasize, however, is that Paul does more than simply speak of the fact of Abraham's faith. What's more, he doesn't really stress the strength of Abraham's faith. So as to say, for example, that he had a stronger faith than all those before him or since. Rather, the thing Paul highlights is the content of Abraham's faith as much as anything else. Specifically, he speaks to the fact that Abraham believes specifically in God as one who raises the dead, with the implication being that that belief should characterize the faith of every Christian. Now, I want us to reflect on this thought today as we celebrate Easter Sunday and the fact we serve a God who is particularly described as one who raises the dead. First reason I want to stress this is because modern liberal scholars, both Jewish and Christian, find Paul's claim that Abraham believed in the resurrection to be incredible. So as far as Jewish scholars are concerned, belief in the resurrection is mostly a Christian innovation that was never central to Jewish belief. According to their evolutionary theory of the development of Israel's religion, hope for the resurrection was never a part of early Jewish belief, so that no one in Abraham's time ever believed in such a thing. It's argued for the Jews, death was simply a part of God's plan, with the result there was no earthly hope for a chance of return from the shadowy underworld of Sheol. Based on this reconstruction of the Jewish faith, it's argued it was only after Israel went into captivity that belief in resurrection began to emerge, mostly to solve a new and embarrassing theological crisis. See, the idea is God promised to redeem the world through Israel. But if Israel went into captivity and thus came to an end like other nations that suffered the same fate, it would mean God's promises to redeem the world would remain unfulfilled. Hence, they reason God must be planning to fulfill some of his promises beyond the grave. Therefore, when Israel returned from captivity, the prophets, such as Ezekiel, spoke of it as a resurrection. From that belief developed the idea that God would someday resurrect individuals as well, particularly those who went to their deaths in obedience to him. Thus, the hope for resurrection developed over time to compensate martyrs for their sacrifice. You know, after all, without belief in the resurrection, why would anyone sacrifice themselves with no hope of a reward beyond the grave? Well, needless to say, Jesus, Paul, and the author of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul as well, all stand squarely in opposition to the modern reconstruction of Israel's faith in the resurrection. They all teach that going back as far as Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, belief in the resurrection was always central to both the Jewish and Christian faith. According to the biblical authors, the faith of Israel has always been faith in the God who gives new life on the far side of the grave. To grasp why this is so, we have to understand that for the Israelites, death wasn't merely a biological condition in which a person simply ceased to function. Death was more an intrusion into the world that affected relational and social conditions that had as much to do with the quality of life as anything else. Just think, for example, of the Lord's words to Adam and Eve when he warned them the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Now, they didn't die physically that day, but they did die covenantally and spiritually by being cut off from God, who is the source of all life and life in its fullness. From that death, of course, came the curse in all its forms that impacted the world by unleashing its misery on everything man encountered. In other words, consigned to being barred from the garden in God's presence, Adam and Eve and their descendants were forever exposed to suffering and death in all its forms. To give just a few examples, on this view, the barrenness of infertility we read about among the wives of the patriarchs was considered a form of death because it cut the patriarchs off from the perpetuation of a family name and an inheritance. That appears to be precisely why in Romans 4, Paul tells us Abraham's faith in God's ability to raise the dead was firmly rooted in the fact he and Sarah were able to conceive a child in their old age. And this interpretation is confirmed in Hebrews 11, which we read earlier, when it explicitly tells us Abraham's faith in the resurrection was based on God's ability to provide a child for Sarah and him in her old age. It was that same faith in the resurrection that strengthened Abraham with the resolve to sacrifice Isaac and the belief that it must have been God's intention to raise him from the dead. Based on this wider definition of death, Israel later concluded that God's miraculous deliverance of the nation from Egypt, his miraculous act of sustaining them in the wilderness for 40 years, and his rescuing them from exile, restoring them as a nation, were all forms of resurrection, testifying to both God's willingness and ability to deliver them from the harshest of adversities. To my point, once we recognize the breadth of what ancient Hebrews meant by death, we begin to see that the Lord is portrayed from the beginning as a God who triumphs over death. He does this by making barren women fertile, by delivering Israel from Egypt and preserving them as a nation, and by bringing the nation back from the grave of exile. In all these ways and more, we learn that belief in the resurrection was not some secondary conviction that, you know, developed late in Israel's history, but rather was central to the people of God since the time of their forefather Abraham. In the words of John Levinson, I quote, "It drew most centrally on the longstanding conviction that God would yet again prove faithful to his promises of life for his people, and that he had the stupendous might it would take to do so." Once we grasp this fact, it's not hard to see how early belief in the resurrection provided the context from which the more explicit belief in the resurrection after the exile began to emerge. See, after all, if the Lord can make barren women fertile, if he can overcome slavery and oppression, if he can give new life to a nation in exile, the Jews reason he must be powerful enough to defeat death. And if the Lord repeatedly demonstrates his willingness to do so, even in spite of the sins of his people, they concluded he must also intend to overcome the infertility, slavery, and oppression of the grave. Herein lies the hope the resurrection provides for the people of God, who have always been defined not simply as a people who believe in a God, but more specifically believe in the God who raises the dead. Think with me now about what this hope means for us today. See, the Jews, it seems, long ago reasoned from the lesser to the greater in order to conclude that because God was always in the habit of overcoming adversity and delivering his people, he must intend to someday overcome death as well. But we today now have the advantage of reasoning from the greater to the lesser. We can reason, if God raised Jesus from the dead, then what else will he do with all the other problems and struggles we face in the world? If he is willing and able to do the greater, then he must be willing and able to do the lesser as well. That realization should give us an abundance of hope for the future. To explain, if we understand death in its broader conception as the Hebrews did, we can have hope that all the lesser deaths we experience in life will be overcome as well. To illustrate, if you live long enough, I don't care who you are, you will have regrets and will face failures in life of one sort or another. They may come in a form of career, marriage, parenting, besetting sins, you name it. We all suffer many forms of death in our lives, some of which are brought on by our mistakes, others are due to forces beyond our control, to which we're the victims of circumstance. Whatever the situation, we all suffer many deaths, so to speak, as a result of the curse brought by our first parents. But what we learn today is that because we serve the God who raises the dead, death never has the last word. Because we serve the God who raises the dead, there's a resurrection for every dying and a new beginning for every ending. That's why at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, which contains the lengthiest treatment of the resurrection in Scripture, Paul concludes his discussion of the resurrection, not by telling us we can all breathe a sigh of relief at the knowledge there's life after death, but rather by encouraging us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Since Paul explains, a gospel without resurrection is no gospel at all. Without the resurrection, Abraham dies without an heir, and Sarah remains barren. Without the resurrection, Israel dies in Egypt or in the wilderness or in Babylon. Without the resurrection, God's promises would have remained unfulfilled, and the martyrs would have died for nothing. Without the resurrection, all of our labors as unprofitable servants would indeed be in vain. But Paul teaches us the gospel we confess is one in which death never has the final word. The true faith we confess, going back at least as far as Abraham, is a resurrection faith. And that means even though we will experience many deaths in our lives, we can nevertheless remain steadfast and movable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our sins, our failures, our hardships are not the ultimate fact in this world. The ultimate fact in this world is that it is governed by the God who raises the dead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.